Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we're studying from an epistle in the New Testament called Galatians. It's one of the travel epistles. There are many of these. The first one is Galatians, written in 48 A.D., and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written in 52 and 53 A.D., and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, written in 54 and 55 A.D., and finally, the book of Romans, written in 56. And these books were written as travel epistles. Paul was on his missionary journeys. He finished the first one, Galatians, after his first missionary journey, and then the others were written on his second and third missionary journeys. So as Paul traveled, he wrote these epistles back to the churches he had started. In the case of Galatians, he had a very serious purpose in writing to them, and this is why we're going so slowly through this book. Some might wonder, why do you spend so much time reviewing what you've already studied? And why do you spend so much time going slowly through the book? Because the book is a very essential book for us to understand. If you don't understand this book, you're not going to understand anything else in the Word of God. This book is clearly teaching what salvation by grace through faith is all about. It's apart from any works of our own. Now, I've said before, and I want to say again by way of introduction, many of you are very religious people. I respect you for that. However, many of you are depending upon your religious practices to help save you from your sin. I talk to people here on Guam and in other places, and they'll say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Their problem is not that they do or do not believe in Jesus. Their problem is that they're adding to Jesus every other religious practice in their lives, and this cannot save them. Once you add anything at all to the Lord Jesus Christ as your means of salvation, being right with God, going to heaven, you're not saved. You're not going to go there. It is Jesus plus nothing. And Jesus made this very clear in a verse I have often quoted. When the Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, or except by me. And then John 3:36, the words not spoken by the Lord Jesus, but part of the Word of God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son does not have life. But the wrath or the punishment of God lives on him. Now, in the book of Galatians, the error was, they were saying, salvation by grace through faith is good. Oh yes, follow that. These false teachers were very clever. Just as the false teachers today are very clever. They knock on your door, they sell you their books, or they do other things to attract you. Even over the radio, the television, you can hear them. They're very, very clever. But their idea is this. It's all right to have faith in Jesus, but besides this, you must add something. So in some churches, they'll add baptism, or some people call them the sacraments. They'll add the church itself. They'll pray to other people. They'll depend upon their good works to help take them to heaven. When you add anything at all to Jesus, I want to emphasize again and again, you're not saved. You're not going to go to heaven because Jesus alone is a Savior from sin. In other words, you have departed from the true gospel. You've diluted the gospel so it's no longer the gospel. And he says in chapter 4, you've departed from grace. You're no longer under the grace of God. The grace of God is unmerited favor. Favor I do not earn, favor I do not deserve. And so I just have taken a long introduction again with you. So beginning in the middle of chapter 2, he begins the doctrinal side. The first two chapters, chapter 1 and then the first part of chapter 2, have to do with Paul's personal testimony of salvation and his coming to the true faith and being recognized as the apostle to the Gentiles. And now he comes to the doctrinal section in the middle, down around verse 13 of chapter 2, and he talks about the fact that Jesus and the cross and his shed blood on the cross is the only means of salvation. There is no other means of salvation. And so, in answering Peter, who had erred, he says, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I identify only with the Lord Jesus. Then you come into chapter 3, and he discusses various things. There are questions there, and I don't want to go back in a long review of that. And now we've come to chapter 4, and let me just read several verses, because chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, is picking up what he had started at the end of chapter 3. And that is that the law was in force. It had a very important purpose to prepare their hearts and to help them realize they were hopeless lost sinners. The law never saved anybody from their sins. It was not intended for that. It was given to prepare them for the coming of the one who would save them for their sins. And so before we can be saved, we must in our own hearts accept the fact that we are hopeless lost sinners. This is the full teaching of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 18, that everyone, the very wicked man, the man whom we regard as very wicked, the self-righteous man, the Jewish man who perfectly keeps the law like Paul did in Philippians chapter 3, 4 to 6, these people are still hopelessly lost in sin. So verse 9 of Romans 3 says, we have before concluded they are all under sin. All of these types of people are all under sin. And I want to emphasize this again. Before you can be saved, you must recognize and accept and confess before God your lost condition, that you're unworthy of His salvation, and that apart from His salvation itself and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, you would not go to heaven. You're not worthy to be there. So a person must realize his hopeless lost condition and then come to the one who can save him. Now let me just read very quickly these verses. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant. Now the heir, the word heir, H-E-I-R, gives the idea of someone who's going to inherit the estate, the money, the business of his father. Perhaps this is a very wealthy family. And then verse 2, he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. Now the tutor and the governor here is not just a teacher. It's a disciplinarian, one who disciplines him, keeps him in line, in other words, keeps him straight so that he's going to be the man someday the father expects him to be before the inheritance will come to him. And so this is a very strict person. Even so, verse 3, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And you're not under this tutor anymore. The tutor is called the law. The law was a teacher for us, to discipline us, to make us what we should be as far as preparing for the coming of the Savior, to prepare us fully for the coming of the Savior. We are sinners. We need a Savior. And the law clearly revealed this. You're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, let me continue in our teaching today. It seems like a very harsh way for God to deal with His people, to put them under the very strict discipline of the law. Sometimes God's discipline seems very strict even to us today. Sometimes in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4, it talks about how He chastises us. Sometimes He punishes us when we stray, even as Christians. And we wonder, why is God doing this to me? Because He permits these things to come into our lives to teach us, to discipline us, in other words, to bring us back into the straight way. And so the law was like this. It was a very strict disciplinarian to keep these Jews in a straight path so they would not err as they headed towards the time when Christ would come. It would be hundreds and hundreds of years. There would be temptations in front of them. And so they were given the tutor, the instructor, the governor of the law itself to keep them in line and to keep them from straying from the truth. And so this law was very necessary. It may have seemed harsh. And then, of course, when they did stray, there would be discipline. God would punish them. A plague would break out. Thousands would die from the plague. At one time, when some rebelled against Moses and his leadership, the sons of Korah, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And it seemed very harsh, but the people would remember, yes, we're being prepared for the coming of our Messiah. And so this discipline was very, very important, even as God's discipline today is very, very important for us. And we must accept God's discipline as teaching us to live completely for the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him. So this would bring them under submission, in other words. Now I want to say this. You'll find in the history of Israel, and I brought this out a couple of lessons ago, in the history of Israel, they often strayed. And then God would discipline them to bring them back. But they often strayed. The time of Judges is one of these times. Time and time again, they strayed. Then under the kings, when you go into 1 and 2 Kings, under the kings, beginning with chapter 12, when the kingdoms were divided and they were under different kings, one king would be good, one king would be bad. Discipline would come. And finally, when they would not be disciplined anymore, they wouldn't accept their discipline anymore, they completely rebelled against God, the invaders came. The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. They all came and invaded them, and they deserved it, because they had departed from God. Now, I want to come down to verses 4 to 7 now, and I want to review this teaching again with you. The work of Christ has freed them now from the discipline of the law. The work of Christ has freed them. Now, even when Christ was living, I think I brought this out in my last lesson. Even when Christ was living, he indicated they were still under the law, because he had not yet died on the cross. But when all things were fulfilled, he talks in chapter 3 and 4 of Galatians, he uses the word until the time would come. When all things were fulfilled by the death of the Savior on the cross of Calvary, finally, the purpose of the law was finished. Now the Savior had come. The one last sacrifice had been offered. There would never again be a need for any further sacrifices, because the one last sacrifice had finally been offered. This is why we don't offer sacrifices today, because we don't need to offer these sacrifices, because Jesus was that one final sacrifice for sins. If you study the book of Hebrews, you go down perhaps to verse chapter 7 to 9, over and over again, he's going to use the phrase, one sacrifice. Before there were millions, but now there was one sacrifice for sins. So we notice, as we study history, it had been many, many centuries since a promise had been given to Abraham. Many centuries. In fact, Abraham himself lived 4 centuries before the law was given. Abraham never was under the law. He lived 4 centuries before the law was ever given. And so it was going to be many, many, many centuries before the Savior would finally come. And some have wondered why the long delay. It may have been because it was a time of peace during the time of the Romans. The entire world was in peace. It's called the Pax Romana. And some of you have studied history know that phrase, the peace of Rome. And then, of course, it could have been because the entire Gentile world was now open to the gospel. The gospel was now for the whole world. Although the law and the preparation had been given to the Jewish nation, the salvation of God was going to be for the entire world. And there are many passages in the Old Testament which refer to this, the idea of the Gentiles coming to worship the Lord, the Gentiles coming to the Messiah. Even though he was called the Messiah by the Jewish people, the Gentiles would also partake of this Messiah or Savior, the one who would deliver them from their sins. So it's very important that the gospel should be preached in the entire world. And even today, this task is going on. Even though there are hundreds of millions of Christians throughout the world, the task of preaching the gospel is not yet complete. There are still billions of people who have never heard the gospel. I know in the Philippines, for instance, we have something like 1,700 churches over in the Philippines. I was a missionary there for 11 years, and we go back to teach in the seminaries there constantly. There's something like 1,700 churches. They have 12 different seminaries and Bible schools. They've sent out 40 missions. Now, these are the Filipinos. It's not the Americans now. These are the Filipinos doing this. They're the pastors of their own churches, heads of their own seminaries. They've sent out 40 missionaries to Thailand, Cambodia, and they have vision for other countries as well. But let me say this. In spite of all of this, there are 85 million people in the Philippines. And the Philippines, by no stretch of imagination, has been reached with the gospel. In other words, it's just been partially reached. And this is true even here in Guam. Many people here in Guam, your neighbors, your family members, your friends, your workmates, your schoolmates, if you're a young person, many of these people have never truly heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the task of witnessing and going on for the Lord is continuing. So as we study this passage of Scripture, verses 4 to 7. The work of Christ now has freed them from the bondage. God in His own good time, it says, when the fullness of time would come, God brought forth His Son, born of a woman, and so forth. Now this phrase, born under the law, confuses some people. This is simply teaching that even in the time of Christ, before Christ died on the cross, the people were still under the law. In other words, the law was still teaching them the Savior would someday die, but they first, of course, had to believe that He was the Savior. So Jesus first, in 3.5 years of ministry, proved Himself completely. He lived a perfectly holy, sinless life. He resisted the temptations of Satan, the temptations of Satan brought before Him. He performed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles, public miracles, some of them before huge crowds of people, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and many other miracles He performed. So there'd be no doubt, this is the Messiah. This is the Promised One. And of course, His teachings agreed with this. If you study the Gospel of John, and I'm hoping you'll begin, if you've never read much of the Bible, begin with the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter, maybe a half chapter at a time, but go clear through the book. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? What did He do? What do I have to do to trust Him as my Savior? And how may I live? So go through that Gospel of John. So the Lord Jesus had to prove Himself first, but finally, that day came. When they put Him on the cross, His blood was shed. It points out the fact that they thrust the sword into His side and the blood flowed out completely. It was His blood was shed there on the cross. And the blood was shed for my sins, your sins, and the sins for everybody in the world. So with His sacrificial death on the cross, Christ completed His redeeming work. And His redemption was now open to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. How wonderful the teaching of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 11 and going down to verse 22, where it's taught very clearly that we and the people of Israel are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we deeply respect the identity of the Jewish people. We deeply respect them. We believe in the nation of Israel, and we support them in every possible way. But in the work of God, in their relationship to the Lord Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are now one. One is not better than the other. They're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. That we have salvation, it's been offered to the entire world, and we as Gentiles even are brought into this salvation. It's my prayer, if you have never really trusted Christ alone as your Savior, you'll put aside everything else you've ever depended upon, your good works, your attendance at the church itself, the baptism in our church, the sacraments in your church, and anyone else to whom you're praying, and you'll come to Jesus alone and claim Him as your Savior, as a lost sinner. May God help you, each one.